I have so many scriptures that I printed them out for you. If anyone doesn't have a copy, there are a couple more on this table where no one is sitting. And I intend to blast through these scriptures since you won't have to be looking them up. Let's look at first at Isaiah 6, 1 to 3. In his youth, Isaiah had a vision of God. This is about 740 B.C., and it says that in the year that King Uzzah died, and that was 740. So this appears to be, from the sources that I have, this appears to be the big beginning of Isaiah's years of prophecy. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. And with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So these seraphs appear to be the same creatures that John recorded in the book of Revelation, which he saw in his vision of heaven. So in Revelation 4, verse 2, John's recounting his experience, his vision. He says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Boy, wouldn't you like to be able to have seen that And he who sat there was like jasper. I've read some sources that say jasper is a diamond, so the individual he sees sitting on the throne is like a diamond and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. I just have to wonder at the advanced interior design principles that were used to design the throne room in the third heavens. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, listen, here's the similarity between what John saw and what Isaiah saw. The four living creatures, each having six wings, so these creatures also have six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." So it appears to me that if they're not the same creatures, there are two striking similarities between the creatures John saw and the creatures Isaiah saw. Each set of creatures had six wings, and their job appears to be 24/7 to proclaim the holiness of God. I guess it's not just a repetition of the same material over and over. They express the glory of God through his creation and the glory of his return to earth. Isaiah 40, verse 5, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So in the past couple sermons that I've given you, we've been discussing some of the attributes of God. First, we learned about God's compassion. In the second sermon in the series, we learned about God's faithfulness. Today, we will discuss the holiness of God. We will discover what holiness is, and we'll discover why God is holy, and what the ramifications of God's holiness is for his people. So first, let's delve into the meaning of holiness. The basic meaning of the word holy in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that it's translated from a word that means separated. So to be holy means, in one sense, to be separated. The separation is twofold. It means separation from all that is sinful, and it also means that things can be separated for a godly, holy purpose. So God himself is holy. He is separate from the creation for the time being. And he has a plan, and he has an agenda, he has a program. And God separates things, or God makes things holy, which are required to accomplish his plan. So what has been made holy by God in the past? Well, of course, the temple was holy. God made the temple holy. Places in the temple were holy to varying degrees. You had the outer court, and then inside, then you had a structure, and inside that was the holy place, and behind that was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where you had huge, in the temple that Solomon made, you had huge cherubim with their wings overspreading the ark. That was the holiest place of all in the temple. God has made time holy. As a matter of fact, the first thing that he made holy was the Sabbath. He set the Sabbath apart for a special purpose. It's not an ordinary day that we can use to do ordinary things. It's a holy day. It's a special day. He set it aside. He made it holy. He consecrated it for a special purpose. Money can be made holy. Tithes are holy. First tithe is holy. The first tithe is not to be used for our everyday ordinary purpose. Second tithe is holy. It's not to be spent on just anything. It's to be used at the feast. It's holy. I don't have the scripture, but if you search tithe, you'll find out that the tithes are holy. God has made them holy, not to be used for an ordinary purpose. The priestly garments were made holy. If Aaron was alive today and had to carry out common ordinary tasks like cutting the grass or getting under the car and changing the oil, it would be inappropriate for him to wear the priestly garb to do ordinary tasks. That priestly garb was holy, and it was designed and fabricated only for Aaron's service in the temple. God has set aside foods in Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11. They're not holy, but God has showed us that some foods are unclean to us. So God has sanctified or set apart. There's a scripture, I didn't look this up, but there's a scripture in the New Testament that various religions like to point to, saying that all food is good food. And they say that where Paul has said that maybe it's Romans 14, that all food is good because it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Well, they neglect to remember that Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 are the places where certain foods are sanctified for our use, and other foods, other meats, are not. So that's right. All things that are sanctified by the word of God and prayer are fit for human consumption. God's presence makes a location holy. You remember that when Moses saw the burning bush, he began to approach it, and God said to him, "Don't draw," this is Exodus 3:5 in your notes there, "Don't draw near this place, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Why was it holy? Because God was there, that God's presence was there. So God is holy, and God's holiness also is twofold. God the Father, we're talking about the Father now because Jesus is not separate from the creation, but God the Father is separate from this physical creation and from all physical things. God the Father has separated himself from all things that are unclean. There are two types of holiness, and this holiness is sometimes referred to as ceremonial or external holiness, the holiness of separation, the holiness of being separated from things that are sinful or corrupt. And this type of holiness is peculiar to the Father. Until the death of Jesus, the Father had never at any time had any contact with humans. He had never spoken to us. This is the Father. He had never spoken to us. We had never seen his form or his shape. We had never been in his presence, and he had never been in ours. Jesus confirmed this, John 5, verse 36 and 37. Jesus says, I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. The Father was unknown. Jesus came to, he said he came to declare the Father. In our old literature from the 60s, 70s, 80s, and so forth, many booklets said that Jesus had come to reveal the Father. And I wanted to find out in the Bible once where that was, and I had my Bible program, and I looked up the word reveal the Father, and I couldn't find it because I had read that so many times in the booklets. It's not the way it's stated in the King James Version. In the King James Version, Jesus said he came to declare the Father. So, verse 37, the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Now listen to this. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But God appeared many times in the records of the Old Testament. His voice was heard. Jesus said, you've never heard his voice. But the voice of God was heard at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is Exodus 19, verse 19. When the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder and louder, I'm just trying to imagine what that must be like. The ground was trembling. The mountain was smoking. A trumpet blast got louder and louder and louder. I think women were probably weeping. Children were running for their parents. And strong men had tears of fear running down their eyes. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. So the voice of God was heard at the foot of Mount Sinai. Jesus said, you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Abraham saw him. Abraham had a meal with God. Abraham heard his voice. Abraham had an extended negotiation session with God. Moses, it says, spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Joshua saw him and spoke to him outside Jericho. If these sightings were not of the Father, to whom did the patriarchs speak? Whose form did they see? Jesus tells us in John 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, not the Father. The Father never had any contact with humans, any contact of any type. Neither did he speak to them, neither was he in their presence. Neither did they hear his voice until the coming of Jesus Christ. So, the God of the Old Testament was not the Father. It was the Logos. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. It was Jesus who manufactured the physical creation. It was Jesus whom the patriarchs saw and spoke to. It was Jesus' voice, the pre-incarnate Jesus, whose voice was heard at the foot of Mount Sinai. But the Father has always retained his ceremonial holiness, his separateness. The Father, until the coming of Jesus, has always retained that. Until the death of his son, with perhaps one exception, when he said of a voice was heard that said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him." Until then, the father had always retained his ceremonial holiness, his separateness. Until the death of his son, the father remained veiled behind a curtain of separation. He remained separate from the creation, including mankind. The symbol of this was the Holy of Holies that I spoke of earlier. It was separated from the holy place by a veil, as I've told you many times. Exodus 26:31. "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim." The cherubim were a no trespassing warning. You remember that when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, the entrance to the garden was secured by two cherubim with flaming swords to prevent Adam and Eve from going back into the garden and partaking of the fruit of the tree of life. So the cherubim at the entrance to the Holy of Holies was a no trespassing warning. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. No one had access to the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And at that time, no one had access to the Father. Access to the Father, that's important. Remember that for later. Jesus, on the other hand, has never been separate from the creation, the physical universe, the earth, or mankind. Now, Jesus is holy. He has the second kind of holiness. But Jesus has never exercised the holiness of separation. Jesus, he even came here and rubbed shoulders with us in the flesh. So the first type of holiness is the holiness of separation, the holiness of being set apart, the holiness of being consecrated for a restricted but holy purpose. But there's another kind of holiness which God the Father and Christ both have. This is the holiness of ethics. God has the holiness of ethical holiness. This holiness signifies moral perfection of character. God's character is holy. It's pure. And I could read you dozens of scriptures that talk about God's character, but I think the one that strikes right to the heart of the matter, one of my favorite, is 1 John 1, verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him," from Jesus, "and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So John's writing to mostly Gentile audience at this point. And the Greeks had this idea of everything in the universe was organized in opposites: hot and cold, male and female, up and down, light and darkness. And that's probably something that's shared in the Hebrew literature, light and darkness. God is light. God is enlightenment. God is knowledge. God is revelation. God is good. God is perfect. God is pure. And there's no darkness in him at all. And when times are tough and when you think your prayers are not being answered, this is what we must rely on. God is good. I gave a sermon on faithfulness the last time I was here, God's faithfulness. And Moses, in Deuteronomy, when he was speaking to Israel, he said, "God has brought us into this land, and he has fulfilled his promises to us, and not one word of his promises has failed." And when we are standing in the kingdom of God, I think, despite prayers that we think haven't been answered, but despite things that happened to us that we didn't understand, I think that we will stand there and say, "Wow, God has fulfilled his promises to us, and not one word of his promises has failed us either." God's character is perfect. He has no ulterior motive. He has no hidden agendas. He has no spots of imperfection. God is motivated by love and concern for every one of us. If this was not true, if God had one dark spot in him, if God had one spot of darkness, how would you like to live for all eternity with an all-powerful being who had a fault? How many times would that fault rub you the wrong way? How many times would that fault cause trouble? God is absolutely perfect, and we have to trust that. If God was not perfect, eternal life with God would be unbearable. Well, some other aspects of his holiness. God's name is holy. Isaiah 57. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to receive the heart of the contrite ones. God's words are holy. Psalm 60, verse 6. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. God's works are holy. Psalm 147, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. God's kingdom is holy. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. God's judgments are holy. Amos 4:2. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks. In all these things, the Father is ethically holy. Not only is he holy by separation for the time being from his creation, in all ways, God is full of light. There is no darkness in him at all. All his works are perfect. His words are perfect. His judgments are pure. In all these things, the Father is ethically holy. God is going to require Christians to be holy. The word saint. So let's talk about the holiness of man. I guess you didn't think you'd hear somebody say the holiness of man in a sermon, did you? God requires us to be holy. The word saint is the Greek word hagios. It means holy one. So we've got a room full of saints here. We've got a room full of holy people. The word saint means holy one. It means separated. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word. By the way, the Hebrew word is kodesh. And the Greek word that corresponds to kodesh, which means separated, the Greek word is hagios. So you are all hagios. You are all saints. Holy ones, separated. We are holy because of an act of God, not because of anything we did. We can't separate ourselves. We can't purify ourselves. But God requires us to be separate from the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So we are sanctified and we are made pure by the blood of Jesus. And God has called us out of the world. He's called us to be separate from the world. He's called us out of Babylon. This whole world is Babylon. I heard a sermon many years ago. And the man giving the sermon said that the principles of this entire world originated in Babylon. And we are so deeply ingrained in the tradition and the culture of Babylon that in many ways we don't realize it. Babylon has infiltrated entertainment, education, business, finance, technology, military, government. It's all Babylon. And he said, that which, you know, you're familiar with the scripture in Ecclesiastes, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. And this whole world is built on the foundation of Babylon, and the whole foundation is twisted. And God isn't going to save our educational system. He isn't going to work with it. He isn't going to work with the banking system. He isn't going to work with the military or education or entertainment or any of the other systems we've got. He's going to wipe it all out and start over. Because Babylon was made broken. Babylon was made twisted, and that which is crooked cannot be made straight. Babylon can't be fixed. And for now, he says to us who are living in the society, he says, come out. Revelation 18, talking about Babylon, he says, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Her systems are deeply ingrained in everything we know. All we know is Babylon. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. So God wants us to be separate from the world. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So the Father has called us to be separate. John 6, 44, well-known scripture. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Greek word for draw has the connotation of forcefully drawing or dragging one dragging someone from one place to another. God has dragged us out of this world to his Son, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, and he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or translated us, in the King James Version it says translated us, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. God has dragged us out of the world, dragged us to Jesus Christ, and has separated us from the world ceremonially. So we have that same ceremonial holiness, the holiness of separation. Jesus' act of self-sacrifice has sanctified us. It has made us ceremonially holy. Hebrews 13, 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So we were sanctified by the blood of Jesus. But more than ceremonial holiness is required of us. God's people are required to emulate the ethical holiness of the Father. Peter tells us in 2 Peter that our conduct must be spotless. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering. He's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. It's not just that the universe is going to be destroyed. The stuff the universe is made of is going to be destroyed. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, just think about the universe being dissolved. It's temporary. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So all the sinful works of man will be consumed by nuclear fire. The structure of matter itself will fail. The elements that comprise the physical creation will be utterly destroyed. There will be no more time and space and force and energy and matter. It's all gone. It's all temporary. The elements that comprise the physical creation will be utterly destroyed. And that is also the fate of all those who fail to produce holy conduct and godliness in their lives. That's what Peter is saying. And our conduct begins right here, begins between our ears. Our conduct begins with our thoughts. And we cannot be ethically holy unless we are in full control of what goes on in our heads. I didn't include the scripture, but you remember Jesus was being confronted by the Pharisees because he had failed to wash his hands before he ate. And he told them, men aren't defiled by what goes into their mouths. They're defiled by what comes out of it. They're defiled by adulteries and by greed. These are the things that defile a man, he said, the things that he produces, not the things he eats. And all these things that defile us, they begin here. And 2 Corinthians 10 says, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And for us to exhibit the kind of holy conduct that Peter was telling us is necessary to escape those fires of perdition that will engulf the whole earth. A very high degree of mental self-control is required of Christians. All wrong thoughts must be eliminated, must be brought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And God gives us the power to control our thoughts. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. Mental self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and that's the power that God has given us. Galatians 5:23, it just lists there the last two fruits of the Spirit: gentleness and self-control. God has given us His Spirit so that we can have mental self-control, so that we don't let wrong thoughts linger and grow and become embellished in our heads. Mental self-control. God has given us the Spirit, and one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That Spirit that is the Spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. And a mind that is dwelling on wrong thoughts. You know, we used to hear the term vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. I don't know why those four things, but who heard that phrase besides me? Anybody? Nobody. You know, you heard it. All right. Well, vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed, these things originate here in our thoughts. And for us to be holy, we must control our thoughts with the power of God's Spirit. Because the Father desires to have close and intimate contact with His people. God is not going to become less holy in order to achieve this, so His people must become more holy. Remember, He calls us saints. He calls us holy people, holy ones. Here's a principle in the Old Testament that Peter picked up on, Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. We must be holy because He is holy, and we can't be less holy than Him and have a relationship with Him. 1 Peter 1, verse 15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, and he's referring to Leviticus 19:2, be holy, for I am holy. Well, if we have sinned, are we immediately unholy people that God will reject? You remember the problems the Corinthian church had. Paul was pretty tough on them in his first letter. But even the members of the Corinthian church, despite their many problems and their many sins, were regarded by God as saints, as holy ones. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So even this church, which had a multitude of problems, the members of that church were still considered saints. And although the Father remains separate from the world, he desires to bring his saints into close contact with him. Let's think about the Holy of Holies again. Remember that in Old Testament times, and until the death of Jesus Christ, only the high priest could come into the Holy of Holies once a year. The veil and the cherubim on the veil were a do not enter sign, no trespassing. Humankind had no access to the Father. He was in that Holy of Holies symbolically, and they couldn't go in. But the sacrifice of Jesus changed that forever. Ephesians 2, verse 17. And he, that is Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both, that is both the Jews and the Gentiles, we both have access. We both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So the work of Jesus Christ gave us access to the Father, who'd remained separate for millennia, who had never talked to human beings, who had never been in their presence. But because of the work of Jesus, now the saints have access to the Father. Ephesians 3, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We have been given access to the Father. This access was not available to humans before Jesus' sacrifice. We have been allowed to come past the veil. As you remember, that veil was ripped in two at the death of Jesus Christ. That veil was always something that stood in the way of the relationship that the Father wanted to have with his saints. And when he ripped it, I anthropomorphize this, and I've said this before, that the Father had his fists on the veil, gripping it with white knuckles until the very instant Christ was killed. And at that moment, he ripped it with vehemence and passion. And the energy of that act reverberated down into the rocks and caused an earthquake. God wanted that veil ripped down. He wanted us to have access to him. So that was the work of Jesus Christ in having that veil ripped in two. Hebrews 10, verse 18. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that's the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. We have access now to the Father. We can draw near to the Father with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So when we pray, no matter where we are, what time it is, we go past the veil into the Holy of Holies. We can kneel down on the floor in front of the Father in his presence to make our petitions of him. We can come near him. We can come close to him. This is a tremendous privilege, which for millennia was denied to all mankind. But now his saints can come past the veil into his presence and make their petitions known directly to God the Father. And he wanted this desperately. Well, I won't say desperately. It was his vehement desire to have contact with his people, with his saints. We have a tremendous privilege. And it says we should come boldly, right? So we can boldly go where no man had gone until the death of Jesus. Now, remember, there are two kinds of holiness. There's ethical holiness, and there's the holiness of separation. And God still, to this day, although his saints can come into his presence. Now, I'm not saying that nobody but baptized members in our tradition can pray to God the Father. I would never say that. It's up to God whose prayers he hears. But I know that we can go into his presence in the Holy of Holies. I don't know who else God allows into his presence. That's well above my pay grade and my position. It's God's decision whose prayers he listens to. But I know that we can go into his presence and kneel on his floor and pray to him. So, despite the fact that his saints can go into his presence, God still maintains his separation with the rest of the world. But that's not his ultimate plan. The Father plans to live with man. Why has he to remain separate for millennia? Well, perhaps to remain completely separated from all things that have been defiled. This physical creation is running down. Maybe that's an aspect of defilement. I was talking to my brother about this. He said that perhaps the Father has stepped back because this is really Jesus Christ's project. If you look at the roles and responsibilities of Jesus Christ compared to those of the Father, if I could liken it to the structure of a company, it seems like the Father is the chief executive officer, the CEO. And Jesus is the chief operating officer. The Father, if you know of other functions, if you have gleaned information about the role of the Father that I don't cover here, please tell me, because we know a billion things about Jesus Christ. I only know three things about what the Father's roles are. It seems that his roles are policy and planning, staffing, because Jesus told us, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and human relations, because he allows us to come and talk to him at any time. So planning and policy, staffing and human relations. What else does the Father do? I don't know. Jesus has been the agent of execution for all of God's plan. He built the entire creation. He built all of it. It says he made everything, all things that are visible and invisible. What's invisible? Well, the halls in heaven, right? Whatever is there in heaven, Jesus built it. The angels, they're invisible. I guess he made the angels. He maintains it. In Hebrews, the first chapter of Hebrews, it says that Jesus upholds everything by the word of his power. Jesus does so many things. We've talked about many of the titles that Jesus possesses, maybe many of his roles and responsibilities. Although Jesus gave us authority to go to the Father and to pray in his name, he says in John 14, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we're supposed to ask the Father. He says, in the future, you're not going to ask me anything. You're going to pray to the Father. And in the model prayer, he addresses that prayer to the Father, our Father in heaven. So Jesus taught us to pray to the Father and authorized us to pray in his name. So our prayers are to the Father as if Jesus had prayed them himself. We're praying in Jesus' name as his agents. So when we go to the Father, we have the authority to pray in Jesus' name. But he says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it. So although we pray to the Father, it's Jesus who executes the answers to our prayers. So that's why I think that Jesus is responsible for the execution of everything. God, the Father, is like the architect, the planner, this chief executive officer. But Jesus is like the chief operating officer. He gets the work done. He takes the instructions from the Father, and he executes it and makes it happen. Jesus plays the central role in the creation of sons and daughters for the Father. Jesus is the Logos, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the light of the world, the chief shepherd, the way, the light, and the truth, the captain of our salvation, the author and the finisher of our faith, the author and finisher of the truth, the head of the body, the intercessor, the advocate, the judge. He's the one who's going to judge us, not the Father. He says the Father has delegated all judgment to the Son. He's the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the first of the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead, the last Adam, the heir of all things, and he's also called the Holy One of God. So, despite the fact that Jesus is not ceremonially holy, he is ethically holy. He is the Holy One of God. He has not remained separate from his creation as the Father has. But in the age to come, Jesus will finish this project. All of humankind, except a few incorrigibles perhaps, will have been converted and changed from mortal to immortal. It says in Revelation 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. These are the ones who have been resurrected. They are standing before God as spirit beings. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Now, they're going to be judged the same way we're being judged. Remember, judgment must begin now at the house of God. In the second resurrection, people will be judged by the lives they lead in that 100-year or whatever it is period. That's where their judgment is, just like our judgment is now in our lives, the works that we do, the progress that we make, the character that we build. The physical creation is going to come to an end. The new heavens and the new earth will be of God's realm, not this physical realm, not the physical realm we now inhabit. Revelation 21. John sees a vision of the future. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, that's this earth, this one, this stuff, physical stuff, it's passed away. Now, I've given presentations about the temporary nature of this universe, and people just have a real hard time getting that. But anything you can see, there's scripture in 1 Corinthians. It says, the things that are seen are temporary. Temporary. We can see all this. It's temporary. The things that are invisible are eternal. That sounds like a contradiction, but it's true. All this physical stuff is doomed. It's going to melt. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Somebody said to me, but Hugh, the New Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven and land on earth. I said, yes, but it's the new earth, not this earth. This earth, John says right here, this earth is going to pass away. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. Some may still be having a hard time dealing with this, but all the physical stuff that we see, it's all temporary. The first earth had passed away. I saw the new city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And at this point, there will be no more sin, and there will be no more sinners. Every trace of sin will be incinerated with the earth. And only those whose character has been refined to the level of the purity of the Father's character will remain. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside, and that means outside of salvation, outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So all who insist on living a life of sin will be incinerated, consumed destroyed in the lake of fire. And at this point, when there is no more sin, when there is no more corruption or any defilement, at this point, the Father will join the rest of his family living on the new earth. Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." So, since Jesus at this point has been living on earth with man for a millennium, this passage obviously refers to the Father who has remained separate until this point. So, brethren, our Father in heaven is holy. And there are two aspects to his holiness. He has separated himself from every source of sin. Additionally, his character is pure and perfect. God has called us out of this world. He has separated us, and he's working with us to make our character as pure and holy as his own. We have been given access to God in prayer, Jesus having made a way for us to come through the veil. And when all humankind has been made pure and holy in the new heavens and the new earth, the Father will end his separation and will make his dwelling place with man.